We continue our study in 1 Thessalonians. We're in chapter 3. Briefly, we look at what Paul says, therefore. In chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says that, wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, when Paul, with his reverent impatience for their spiritual well-being, he says, we just couldn't take it anymore. We needed to understand and know how you were faring spiritually. He says, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. Paul understood that suffering and persecution and afflictions could, in fact, cause believers to retract, to fall, to grow timid about their faith, and sometimes even to deny their faith for the sake of their own lives. That no man should be moved by these afflictions. Paul was concerned about that, knowing that that could happen. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereto. We told you before, verse 4, for verily when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation. We kept telling you about the fact that to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to proclaim the gospel, to proclaim his truth, will result in tribulations, will result in afflictions, in persecution, in suffering. And Paul says, we kept telling you that when we were with you, that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass. And you know that that's exactly what happened to you. For this cause, when I could bear it no longer, verse 5, again, he repeats that, as he did in verse 1, when we could no longer forbear. Here he says, for this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith. I wanted to know whether you're standing in the truth and whether you're standing in the midst of suffering and persecution, unshaken in your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. And so here's Paul's concern for them, for their spiritual well-being. Then we see the comfort and strength that Paul derived from their steadfast faith. He says, first of all, in verse 6, he says, when Timothy returned, he told us the good news of your unmovable faith, your love, and your constant thinking of us and desire to see us. Verse 6. But now when Timothy came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, he reported back as he examined your lives and the state of your spiritual well-being. He came back and told us that you were doing well. What a joy that brought to the Apostle Paul. When he came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, you were standing strong in the doctrines that you had heard and in charity, in gracious love and affection toward one another, toward others. And in addition to that, that you have good remembrance of us always. As we always think about you, you're always thinking about us. What a great fellowship and unity they experienced. He said, desiring greatly to see us as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. So that's what Paul rejoiced in, the good news that when Timothy went to see how they were doing, he came back and said, they're doing very well. They're standing fast. They're strong in their faith. They're not moved by the afflictions that they're experiencing. And so Paul says that he and his companions were so comforted in their own suffering and distress by their steadfast faith. be aware of the fact that Paul was writing this letter from Corinth, where he himself was enduring much persecution. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, keep your hand here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, verse 3, he says, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." Paul was experiencing some deep affliction, some real persecution and suffering because of the proclamation of the gospel. And yet, in all of that affliction, in all of that difficulty, he wasn't thinking about himself. He was thinking about the Thessalonians. He was thinking about how are they doing as they suffer in their own affliction, concerned about their well-being. Back to chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians and verse 7. He says, "Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith." You know, they were comforted because of their faith, because they were standing firm in the doctrine that they had learned from the Apostle Paul specifically. So in verse 6, he says, "When Timothy came from you to us and brought us good tidings," and so forth. Verse 8, "For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord." Standing fast. That was always a concern for the Apostle Paul. He wanted people to be firmly grounded in the truth. And in the midst of suffering and persecution, and in the midst of doctrines, winds of doctrines that were coming, that were threatening the truth, these people were standing fast. Many times the Apostle Paul says that he wants us to stand fast. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, as he closes his letter to the Corinthians, and verse 13, he says, "Watch ye, be vigilant." And then he says, "Stand fast in the faith. There is a body of truth that has been declared to you. And this body of truth is new revelation. We want you to stand fast in this faith." Stand fast in this doctrine. Don't be moved from it, because there are many that will deny it, many that will contradict it, many that will ridicule you for it, many that will persecute you for it, some will kill you for it. But he says, stand fast in the faith. Make sure you stand fast in what you have learned, and don't be moved from that. In Galatians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul, having written to the Galatians because they were being brought back under bondage, they were in bondage because they were going back on law ground when they had known and understood the grace of God, what it meant to believe the grace of God, what it meant to have the grace of God work in your life, what it means to enjoy grace as a rule of life. Now there came these people that said, yeah, grace is okay, but you need to add law, add circumcision. The moment you add circumcision, you're adding law to your life, and you're falling from grace. That was the concern of the Apostle Paul. They were going voluntarily, they were going back under bondage to law-keeping. And Paul says, you can't do that. It'll ruin your life. It is against what God is teaching you. Don't ever go back under law. And then as he writes in chapter 5 of Galatians, he says, stand fast. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. And do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. So we're to stand fast in the faith. We are to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. We are free from the bondage of law-keeping and all that that brings, that performance system that rewards you if you do well and curses you if you do not. We're not under law. What being under law does is it stirs up all kinds of sin. It sets sin in motion, Romans 6 and 7. But Paul says sin will not have dominion over you because you're not under law. You're no longer under law, but you are under grace. Grace, the freedom and liberty from the power of sin. That's what it means to live the Christian life. We have been set free from the penalty of sin. That's been dealt with at the cross. The moment that we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, once and for all, the penalty for sin has been dealt with. The cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ has been applied to us. We are totally free from the penalty of sin, never again to incur that penalty or God imposing that penalty against us. Never again, the penalty of sin. But now we have the power of sin very present as we live on this earth. And God says, the answer to victory over the power of sin is not to put people under law. Law will never give anyone the power over sin. It just doesn't. You start telling people, do this, don't do that, put them under law. And what the law does, it reveals sin, it sets sin in motion. It never gives you the power to be set free from sin. Only grace can do that. The grace of God is what sets us free from the power of sin today. One day, we will be delivered from the presence of sin. Glorious day that will be, when we are completely set free from the presence of sin. We're not there yet. One day we will be. Sin will no longer be present. And so here in Galatians 5, Paul exhorts the Galatians and you and me to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free and not to be entangled again with the law, that yoke of bondage. Paul always concerned about those whom he led to Christ to make sure that they stand fast. In Philippians chapter 1, there again, Paul exhorts the Philippians to stand fast. Chapter 1 and verse 27, he says, only let your conversation, that's your behavior, be as it becomes the gospel of Christ, that whether I come to see you, whether it's in my presence or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit. So we're to stand fast in the faith, we're to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has set us free, and we're to stand fast in one spirit, one mind, one accord in the doctrine that Christ, through the Apostle Paul, has taught us, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. This, in the light of some problems and issues that surfaced at Philippi and the church there. Stand fast in one spirit. Be united in one faith, one liberty, one spirit. In chapter 4 of Philippians and verse 1, he says, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for. How often you see Paul longing for the people that he led to Christ, for the churches he established. We see that in Thessalonians. We see that here. Therefore, my beloved, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Stand fast in all that is true of you in Christ. Stand fast in the fact that you've been united with Christ in his death. burial and resurrection. Stand fast. Stand in that truth, in that reality in your lives, because that is the secret to living the Christian life. Standing fast. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15, Paul says, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught." Stand fast in the teaching that we have brought to you. Stand fast in that teaching. The traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Don't be moved. And so Paul rejoices that when Timothy comes back from Thessalonica, he says, yes, they're suffering persecution, they're afflicted, but they're standing fast. They're not compromising themselves. They're not wavering in their faith. They're standing fast. Stand fast. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul says, "Therefore, brethren," in verse 6, actually, but now when Timothy came from you to us, he told us how well you were doing. Verse 8, "For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord." So occupy your God-given position in Christ by faith. Make sure that your practice is consistent with your position. Now, before we go to the next verse, let me ask you something. If you were to say, boy, that's really living, where would that come from? What would you say would cause you to say, man, that's really living? Is it, boy, you know, we've got all these material possessions, that's really living. You know, we've got our health, that's really living. We're successful in things that we do, that's really living. There's a story of a man that was very wealthy. He didn't want to be buried in a casket. He wanted to be buried in his brand new Cadillac. So sure enough, come time for his burial, they put him in the Cadillac. And with a crane, they're lowering the Cadillac into the grave. And somebody was heard saying, man, that's really living. Guy's dead. That's not really living. But you know what? We think that really living are those things which are totally inconsequential, of no value at all. Look at what Paul says in verse 8. He says, hearing of the steadfastness of the faith of the Thessalonians, hearing that they were not moved, he says in verse 8, for now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. For us, that's what life is about. That's really living, is rejoicing in the fact that you guys over there in Thessalonica, in spite of the suffering and in spite of the persecution, you're standing fast. That's what brings the greatest joy to the heart of the Apostle Paul. It's all about focus and right priorities, because that's what caused his heart to rejoice. Then as we continue in chapter 3, we see the joy and thankfulness and increased longing to see them that filled Paul's heart. Look at verse 9. For what thanks can we render to God again for you? I mean, we are so thankful for you. And we keep on giving thanks. For what thanks can we render to God again for you? For all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God. That's really living. That's the encouragement of our hearts when we see you prospering spiritually. And that, at the end of the day, is what's most important, most vital, is when others are walking standing fast in the faith, in the liberty, in the truth, in Christ, in their position. And Paul says, what thanks can we render to God again for you? What a great letter to receive from the Apostle Paul. What an encouragement for the Thessalonians to say, you know, Paul has ministered so much to us. We're eternally grateful to him. And now he's telling us that we're ministering to him. That's exciting. That's real, true oneness and true spiritual fellowship. He says, we rejoice in what you're doing and how you're prospering. What joy we have because of what we heard about you. Verse 19 of chapter 2, Paul said something like it. He said, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? What is it? What's our joy? What's our crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye? That's the source of our joy. Your spiritual well-being. Back to verse 9 of chapter 3 and verse 10. He says, for night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face. Several times he said that already. He said, we could not forbear it. We couldn't take it anymore. We couldn't be away from you. I had to find out how you were doing. And he says, night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face. Such longing. And may perfect that which is lacking in your faith. That's interesting. Paul gets a report back from Timothy, and he brings back the report, and he says, they're standing fast. They're not being moved away by the persecution and suffering. They're standing in the faith. There's grace that they're manifesting and unconditional love for each other. And yet now he says that we want to perfect that which is lacking in your faith. So there were some things that they needed to learn. This was not a reference to how much faith quotient they had. He doesn't say, well, you've got 30%. I want you to go to 40 or 50 or 60% in your faith. That's not what he's talking about at all. We see faith as very subjective. We see faith as something that you get more and more of. What he's talking about here is doctrine. The faith. He's talking about the content of spiritual truth. He says you still need teaching. We want to perfect that which is lacking in your faith. So Paul says here that in verse 10, night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face. One of the things that Christians may feel, and I hope you understand what I mean by this, people that feel, you know, I've come so short of what the Apostle Paul is and how he lived, and that's absolutely true. But he was all consumed. Very often, he says, night and day, all day long. And yet, you might feel, well, yeah, I'd like to, but, you know, I got to study for my tests. And I'm not thinking there about other people or their spiritual well-being or, you know, I got to concentrate on my work. I've got to do things in life that take responsibility and actually take me away from being in service, so to speak, toward Christ 100% of the time, like the Apostle Paul was. It may make you feel bad, but thinking about that, and I looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and I said, there's the answer. There are those who can dedicate their entire lives or the vast majority of their time to serving Christ and serving others. Others of us have worldly or world responsibilities. We have a job. We have people to take care of. We have to you know, sell, we have to deliver, we have to do certain things. Then you read 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we get an insight from the Apostle Paul. Here he speaks about those who would be single and those who are married. He said in verse 32 of 1 Corinthians 7, and there's a whole context here, but these are the two verses that I was looking at. Verse 32, but I would have you without carefulness, without anxious cares. That's if you choose to be single, if you choose not to be married. Here's what he says. He that is unmarried cares for the things that belong to the Lord without distraction. They can dedicate their lives to completely serving Christ. They have the time. They don't have the responsibility to care for family. He that is unmarried cares for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married cares for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. Paul is saying there are two groups of people here. The unmarried, he does say in the context, if you read 1 Corinthians 7, in the context of all the difficulty that was going on at Corinth, and in the context of what he was saying, he says, look, if you can be single, that's fine. And because that gives you the opportunity to completely, without ceasing, spend all your time serving the Lord, serving others. You have no distractions. You have no other responsibilities. Give yourself completely to doing that. But he said if you're married, and he doesn't say that being married is wrong or bad. Scripture teaches otherwise. It's not good for man to be alone. And so if you're married, God's work, God's will, is for you as a husband. He's speaking to husbands here. Says if you get married, then you need to focus your attention, you need to focus your energies. Interesting how he puts it here. How he may please his wife. How the husband may meet the needs of the wife. Now, in that sense, distracts you from spending all your energies, all your time, in looking at how you can dedicate all your time to serving the Lord. Because the will of God is for the husband to love his wife as Christ loved the church. And God, through the Apostle Paul, gives specific instructions about marriage. And so, you know, this puts it in the right context and the right perspective. And the Apostle Paul is here single. The Apostle Paul is totally committed 100% of his time, his energy, to serving Christ, pleasing God in the ministry, in the proclamation of truth. And when he worked, when he was working with his hands, he was still thinking about and praying for and longing for the spiritual well-being of other people. So make sure that we have the right context and the right understanding of what Scripture teaches. So back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, night and day praying exceedingly, verse 10, that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. There is always more to learn. There's always more to apply. There's always more spiritual growth and more advancement. Okay, they were standing fast. That's great. But they needed to learn more. What specifically did Paul have in mind? Well, if you study 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, there were some things that they needed to learn specifically about the pre-tribulation rapture of the church, the body of Christ. It's the main theme of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. We already saw in 1 Thessalonians that in every chapter, Paul makes reference to the rapture, to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for the church. Every chapter. You'll see in 2 Thessalonians as well. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul knew that there were certain things that they needed to learn, certain doctrine that they still needed to be taught and that they needed to learn and apply. Chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, he says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him," recognize that he's returning to the clouds, "we will be gathered to him." And by that reality and that truth, he says, verse 2, "that ye be not soon shaken in mind." Don't be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as if it was from us. So there were those that were writing letters and saying, "Hi, this is Paul." And he said, as letters, as if they were from us, "as that the day of Christ is at hand." Obviously, when he says that, they were being troubled. Their spirit was stirred. They heard words and they were confused about the rapture, the second coming of Christ for the church, and the second coming of Christ for Israel. Verse 3, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." People are saying, Christ has returned. He's back. The millennium has started. He says, you need to be taught. So when he talks about them being perfected and advancing in the faith, specifically he has in mind things pertaining to the rapture, the pre-tribulation rapture of the church, the body of Christ. "The son of perdition," verse 4, "who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he's God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? I taught you these things." And yet, while they're standing fast in the basic truths of the faith, while they're not being moved by the afflictions and persecution, there was still some doctrine that they needed to remember and that they needed to stand fast in. And it's specifically the understanding of the rapture, the pre-tribulation rapture of the church, and about the second coming of Christ for Israel to the earth. Those are things that Paul seeks to set them straight on in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And so they were confused about that. And that's why in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, well, Paul is saying that the doctrines that you've learned need to be applied to your life. He breaks in with more doctrine in chapter 4, verse 13. And he says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep." Whenever Paul says, "I don't want you to be ignorant," count on it. They were ignorant about it. And they needed to learn some things. And he said, "I don't want you to stay ignorant about the people that are asleep." They were worried. They were troubled. About what? Well, they believed in the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ to the clouds for the church. He would come any moment, and they were living that way, and suddenly there were believers that were dying. They were falling asleep. What happened? And they were troubled, and so Paul sets them straight and teaches them doctrine. "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." And then he explains to them the sequence and what's going to happen and the fact that we need to comfort each other by the truth that the church, the body of Christ, is going to be taken up by the Lord Jesus Christ at the last trumpet, and we will meet the Lord in the cloud, and we'll meet those that have passed before us. They will precede us. They will meet the Lord in the air. We will immediately follow, and we will meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. They needed to hear that. Those are things that they were lacking, things that they were being troubled about. They were confused about what to believe and about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 11 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. "Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you." Once again, he just wanted to be there. He wanted to teach them things, and he does so through these letters. But he said, how I wish I could be with you face to face to share and teach you these things. That's what he really wanted to do. Verse 12. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another. He already stated the fact that they were standing in faith and love and hope. He says, in your faith, you need to increase. You need to learn more. In your love, you need to keep increasing. Growth never ends. You never arrive a plateau, and you've arrived while you're living on this earth. There's always more to learn. There's always more love to express to those around us. God's love, God's unconditional love, God's unchanging love. And he says, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. And so what Paul is saying is, and he's now in chapter 4 going to start making some application, when Paul teaches doctrine, he follows that by teaching how to apply that doctrine. So we have, in his letters, we have truths relative to our position, who we are in Christ. That's the doctrinal part. In the book of Romans, we have the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of sanctification, the doctrine of living not by law, but allowing the Spirit of God who now indwells us to control our lives. God has given us a new nature. We are no longer in Adam. We are in Christ. We've been set free from the law. We're united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. We are not to allow sin to govern and rule and be master over us. That's all positional truth. Based on our position, now he says in chapter 12, and then having taught us the doctrine of Israel in light of this present dispensation of the grace of God in Romans 9, 10, and 11, now he says in chapter 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, which he talked about in 11 chapters previously, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. So now he goes from position to practice. He says there's always a practical outworking of your position in Christ. It's not enough to have a position. That position that we have in Christ needs to translate itself in our daily practice. Put another way, he talks about doctrine. He teaches us doctrine and then very quickly goes to our walk. And here's the problem. The problem is when we see doctrine as the end. As long as we know how to cross the T's and dot the I's exactly the way we should, when we know better than anybody else how to rightly divide the word of truth, which we need to, that's doctrine. But if that doctrine doesn't affect the way we live, of what benefit is that doctrine? Of what benefit is that? What often happens is when we get real smart on this side, what happens is instead of it affecting our walk, it results in pride. I know better than you. I know better than the vast majority of Christians. But if it doesn't affect your relationships, if it doesn't affect what you say and how you say it, if it doesn't affect the heart, and how you look at people, and how you reach out to people, and how you minister to people, how you show God's grace to others. Paul speaks about that plenty. He says in Titus chapter 2 that the grace of God that brings salvation, that appears and brings salvation to all men, he says that grace now teaches us. And that grace, the doctrine of grace, teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. That's what it means to understand grace. Grace is not of benefit to you unless you allow grace to control, to govern, to rule your thoughts, your actions, your words. Paul says, let your speech always be with grace. Take time and redeem it so that you can show grace and minister to others. That's the example that we see in the life of the Apostle Paul. It's a sad thing to see grace believers, people who understand grace, keep getting older and older. They don't get any more gracious or more loving, or they don't get more concerned about the spiritual well-being of others. They're just so self-absorbed, thinking only about themselves. Grace hasn't done a work. That grace that brings salvation, it is true, it's possible for somebody to become a Christian, somebody to experience the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, to have his righteousness, to be in Christ, and yet in their practice, not to manifest that grace. And of all people, Christians, who have experienced and known his grace, his reconciliation, his spiritual benefits and blessings, and those who, especially those who understand his grace, it is critical that in our daily living, in our relationships, in our walk with God and with one another, that we grow in that grace. We never reach it perfectly. It needs to keep being manifested. We need to keep growing in that grace. And Paul knew that about the Thessalonians. He knew that about everybody else. He rejoiced in the report that Timothy brought back. He said, oh, they're standing fast. They're not being moved by their afflictions. And he says, what joy. That's our rejoicing. You're our crown of rejoicing at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet he says, chapter 3, verse 10, and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Still need to grow, still need to advance, still need to progress. Verse 12, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another. That's the manifestation of grace in the life of a believer. More and more expressions, attitudes, responses of love. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to abound. And so here Paul speaks about their walk. And it's critical that their walk be such that it manifests the reality of the doctrine that they have learned and the reality of their position. That's critical. In our spiritual progress, in our spiritual walk, in our spiritual growth. Verse 11, now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. The Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts. Standing fast, being established. We saw that already because the Apostle Paul said that in chapter 3, verse 2. He said, and we sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ to establish you. Now, as he ends this chapter, he says, to the end he may establish your hearts, unblameable in holiness before God. Hearts that are pure. Pure in motive, pure in action, pure in thought. Establish your hearts unblameable. No one, not even God, can point his finger at you and say, not good. Unblameable, pure, in holiness before God, even our Father. And here again is a mention and a reference to Christ's coming, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. And so we have a position. We have a position that we received at the point of salvation. There's a day when we will be glorified. Glorification in practice, in position, we're already glorified, God says. And so we're going to leave this earth. But in the meantime, progress needs to continue. You need to end well. You need to have the prize in mind. You need to have the crown of rejoicing in mind. You need to keep growing, progressing in doctrine, progressing in faith. Progressing in faith, that is, always learning more. Progressing in love, Paul says, in the way you relate to one another. And the progress needs to keep going. It may be better for others, more and more progress. Unfortunately, sometimes there's some progress and then we go back. Paul says that's no good. That means that doctrine is not affecting your life. And this is the process, as we learned before, the process of practical sanctification. It's the application of doctrine to our walk. It's the understanding of our position and allowing that to affect our practice. So Paul is always talking about the practical application of truth, the practical application of doctrine. Learning doctrine is good. But learning doctrine without applying it and without it affecting your life is useless.